This will be the last in the series on the Sermon on the Mount, and I entitled this sermon, Who's in Charge? Subtitled it, You're Not the Boss of Me. Well, we've heard kids say that. And I looked on the internet for a good meme associated with that, and I had one of a little boy with his fists up like this saying, You're not the boss of me. But then I found a rather intimidating picture of Lawrence Fishburne. And it says at the top, what if I were to say, and then at the bottom, you're not the boss of me. And I wonder if sometimes we're not either like that little child shaking our fists at God, you're not the boss of me, or we think in a rather arrogant way that we can, you know, he's got these little glasses sitting on his nose and he's looking over the top of them in the meme. And he says, you're not the boss of me. The arrogance, you know, the little boy does it almost in anger and frustration. But as adults, we have a tendency at times to do that out of arrogance. And who do you think you are that you can tell me what I ought to do? Our world is certainly inclined to think that way. And you might say, what does all this have to do with seeking first the kingdom of God? Well, I think we need to stop and take a look at that word kingdom for just a little bit. Because I'm convinced all too often we simply say, anytime you see the phrase kingdom of God, you should think church. And that's all you should think is church. And I'm going to suggest to you as we go through this lesson this morning that I think the kingdom of God is broader than church. It includes church. And with the church, God has a special relationship that he doesn't have with everybody else under his rule or his domain. But the domain of God, the reign of God, the rule of God is larger than the church. And hopefully we'll be able to see that before we're done this morning. And we've talked about God having preeminence in our life. He is the one who is to be first in every way imaginable, with every fiber of our beings. God is to saturate our lives. We've talked about the righteousness of God and how that righteousness is not to be like the righteousness of the religious leaders of his day, but rather it's to be genuine and it's to have an inside-out type quality to it. And we talked about all the things added to us as a result of our pursuit of God. But let's conclude today by looking at what is the kingdom of God. And so we're going to look at that. That'll be our first point. What is the kingdom of God? Over what does God reign? Will be the second point. And the third and final point will be, how do we demonstrate this to other individuals? So let's turn our attention to Matthew 6 and verse 33 for just a moment. We'll read that text and then we'll begin our study. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's been our benchmark verse for all six lessons. But it may help us to go back a little bit into chapter 6. Go back into chapter 6 to verse 9 and 10. The same word kingdom is used here in this context. And of course, Jesus is instructing the disciples, when you pray, here's a model. Some people have called this the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is really John 17, where Jesus pours out his heart to his Father on the eve of his death. This is simply Jesus saying, if you want to communicate with our God, here's some pointers, here's some tips, here's some ways you can go about that. But he says, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'll have to admit to you that I was at one time one of those who had the notion that the phrase kingdom here, or kingdom of God in 6:33, are synonymous with the church, and therefore I couldn't have prayed the verse 10. When I was under that assumption, since the kingdom had already come in the form of the church, well, I couldn't pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, because I had reduced the kingdom or the reign or the rule of God to the entity known as the church. But we'll say more about that in just a few moments. I would like us to notice there's some parallels here. when you look at this prayer of Jesus, or the Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray, this model prayer, and Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. There are two sections. The first half of verse 33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." I think that's analogous to "Your kingdom come, your will be done," in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. There's your parallel. You've got him talking about the same entity, the same types of things. Kingdom and righteousness, kingdom and will. And so we're talking about parallel objects then. Well, then look at the second half of 33. "And all these things shall be added to you." All these things will be added to you. Now, continue in the prayer in verses 11, 12, and 13. "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So you have this pursuit of the kingdom and these things added to you. You have your kingdom come, and you have things that are being requested that God will respond to. And so the things that God will respond to in verses 11, 12, and 13 of Matthew 6 are analogous or parallel to "these things shall be added to you" in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. And so I want to suggest to you, when we look at this idea of kingdom, we're talking about the reign or the rule of God. As a matter of fact, if you look up the word kingdom, you're going to find dominion, reign, and rule among the first three or four definitions of the word kingdom. You'll not find something that has subjects and a territory and laws, which is what we normally think of when we think of kingdoms. We're talking about God's right to rule his creation as an entity, as a whole, of which a subset is the church. And because this world is not going to glorify him as God, it's incumbent upon this special group of people, this called out group of people, this people who do pursue him first and his righteousness first, then to glorify him so that he is glorified in all the earth. The two are not antithetical. They're connected. This rule of God that is pervasive with respect to the entirety of his creation includes or involves his relationship and his role to the church, but it's not limited to his rule or domain over the church. The church is part of the reign of God, but the reign of God is not limited to the church. And I think, going back to the prayer, the second half of verse 10 illustrates this. "Your kingdom come, your will be done. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." But notice the second phrase there in 10, or the last phrase. "On earth as it is in heaven." This is referencing the will of God, the kingdom. And whether or not that's being done, the plea is here, the prayer is, may it be done here as it is being done there. Can we say that about the world in which we live? Is God's will, is the kingdom of God functioning here in his physical creation, in the entirety of it, as his will is being carried out and as it functions in heaven? Well, the answer is no, because there's no sin in heaven. Heaven is a place of perfection, of glory beyond our wildest imaginations. Sin doesn't reside in heaven in any way, shape, or form. And so right now, God's will is not being done in his physical creation as it is in his heavenly creation. But let me ask a more pertinent question to us in this room. Is his will being done here among us as it is in heaven? Think about that. Think hard about that. Because I'm going to suggest to you, while we are making every effort for that to be a reality, we are pursuing that reality. It doesn't happen here as it does there. Because we still have to deal with sin here. We still have learning processes that are in place. Our glorification is already, but not yet. We talked about this last week. And this idea of kingdom is full of already, not yet. Already, not yet. Here we are in God's kingdom in one sense. Well, actually, in this room, we're in God's kingdom in its fullest sense, because as his physical creation, we recognize who he is and his right to reign over us. And particularly in the church, we hope to recognize that right as well. But the rest of the world is not, and we don't have it perfected. We don't have it all figured out yet on a practical, day-in, day-out basis, that we're always doing his will here as it's done there. Therefore, I can pray, verse 10. I can in my prayers now pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. My mankind realize who you are with respect to everything you've made. And might your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's some interesting things regarding this prayer in Matthew 6, beginning with verse 9, that I'd like us to notice. First of all, it's not a command to pray. It's an invitation to share in communication with God in a way that's consistent with who God is and what God has done. Jesus isn't commanding prayer. He's saying when you pray, if you want to have a powerful prayer, a prayer that makes a difference, here's how you pray. Here are some of the things you need to recognize and some of the things you need to say. It serves as a model. It's not intended to be memorized and said by rote. It's to serve as a model. Jesus has already spent some time in the preceding verses of the Sermon on the Mount chastising these folks for their ritualistic approach to God and their relationship with God, which often comes, as not always, but often comes as a result of ritualistic formalization of things. We just get to the point where we can just spout this off and we go on, and well, we've said our, you know, we chide one religious group for their Hail Marys and Our Fathers. Let's be careful that we're not guilty of the same thing. Thirdly, I think the priorities of the prayer are consistent with both Old Testament and New Testament practices of affirming the preeminence of God, both in a collective way and in a individual way. We're talking about a God here who at some point is going to call into account the entirety of his creation, because they haven't done his will here as it's being done there. And then I have to make that application to me personally, and you have to make it to you as well. And then lastly, the prayer ranges from the majestic of this God whose name, which we're going to talk about in just a minute, whose name is to be hallowed, and to this reign that exists both in heaven and on earth, while earth is is rebellious at this point versus heaven. But it also ranges all the way to the other end of the spectrum, the everyday things of life. Food, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, and as well as temptation that we all face on a regular basis. So I think there's a connection between 6:33 and Matthew 6 and verse 9, and I think when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about something larger than the church, but that's inclusive of the church. So over what does God reign? Well, let's look at a couple passages. Let's go back to the Old Testament for just a moment. And I'd like us to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And verse 6. Now Jehoshaphat is doing the speaking, and he stands up in the midst of an assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, and he's in the house of the Lord. And he says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Who is our God? Jehoshaphat. He's the same God today as he was then. Jehoshaphat says he rules over the entirety of creation. He's the God of heaven as well as over the kingdoms plural of men. He reigns over everything. Look at the 93rd Psalm. The 93rd Psalm, verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns, He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, He has put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So here is this God who has established everything. The world has been established by Him. We already know from the Genesis accounts how He created the world by speaking it into existence. Turn with me to the 104th Psalm. And these are just some of the more obvious examples, I think. You can look at a whole host of others. The 104th Psalm, verses 31 through 35. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. He's over the entirety of the earth, saints as well as sinners. The earth trembles when He speaks. The mountains shake. They smoke. According to this text, you can look at the 136th Psalm and see the same things. Many of the Psalms have these kinds of descriptions. Here is this majestic one who's robed in majesty. And I think to understand the extent of His reign, we need to begin by going back to Matthew chapter 6 and look again at the beginning of that prayer in verse 9. And it says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Let Your name be made holy is the point that's under consideration here. Why? Why should God's name be made holy? Well, we just read several reasons why back in those Psalm references and in the Second Chronicles reference. But why? Why should it be made holy? Well, we need to understand that God is set apart from us. He's set apart from the entirety of His creation, not just us in the church in one sense, but He's above us, He's over us. There's nothing about Him that we can compare ourselves to, except we have been created in His image. That doesn't give me His power. That doesn't give me His significance. It just says that there's some kinship I have, some part of His image that's been imprinted on me and imprinted on you. And He's to be made holy or set apart among all peoples, but especially us. While the rest of the world ignores this reality about God, they don't hallow His name. They do hallow it. They don't hallow it. There's a difference between those two words. God has to be treated with the highest regard by you and by me, by His people. His name is to be held in reverence. And when we do so, we esteem Him worthy of being revered, being honored, being glorified, being exalted. Kathy and I are watching through the television series West Wing. And it's interesting to hear how the various people in the White House, when they reference their jobs, they serve at the honor of the president. If people think that a man in that position is to be honored and that they serve at the honor of the president, what about us and the God we serve? Do we serve at the honor of our God? And when they say that, it's when they've been praised for something and they make it clear that the one who ought to get the attention, who ought to get the accolades, who ought to receive any kind of commendation isn't them. They're simply serving at the honor of the president. We need to do the same thing with our God. But when you think about hallowing the name of God, I'll get that right before I'm done. I think we need to go back to the book of Exodus for just a moment, because isn't that what the first three commandments are about in Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 3. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The idea of name in the ancient world involved a whole lot more than how you called someone to dinner. It referenced a person's character, and especially, I believe, in the case of God, it references his authority. So when you hallow his name, you're understanding that it's not just a name that you're referencing, but the power behind the name, the authority behind the name. When you honor his name as holy, you honor all of him, including his perfection and his goodness and his power and his might and his right to rule. And it's interesting that the prayer progresses from this idea of hallowing the name of God, which again I think signifies his authority, just like open up in the name of the law. I don't know the police officers say that much anymore. And our resident authority is not present this morning for us to find out. But regardless of whether they say that or not, when we hear that phrase used, we know that they have the authority to request that we open up the door, or to command that we open up the door and let them in. And it progresses from this name to his kingdom coming, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And when Jesus spoke these words, a kingdom existed. A kingdom of the people of God already existed. It was called Israel. Now, it wasn't what it once was. There was no king sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. But they viewed themselves in that light. When Jesus came, he talked about another kingdom being at hand. And on the day of Pentecost, that kingdom came. The reign of God was recognized in every way by 3,000 people in Acts chapter 2. If you turn, let's just turn to Acts chapter 2. And when you see what these folks, how they respond, I think it's significant and it's telling. They're hearing this sermon by Peter, and we get to verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, 'What shall we do?'" So here are any number, who knows how many people are asking the question. We know eventually 3,000 respond from verse 41. More may have asked or been a part of the wondering about what shall we do, and they just didn't like the answer. But we know at least 3,000 did respond to the answer. What shall we do? They were a part of that old kingdom, looking for another kingdom with the Messiah to reign, but they asked that question. Peter responds, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And so this special sense in which the kingdom of God was going to exist came into being on that day. This one aspect of God's kingdom and rule is realized. He calls them his special people. Turn to Titus chapter 2 and notice how Paul references the people of God in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And most commentators think that the grace of God there is not a nebulous entity. It's Jesus. The grace of God is in the person of Jesus. It has appeared, and He has brought salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So we have this unique relationship with God that no one else in God's creation enjoys with God, because we are His special people and we are the kingdom of God in a special sense. He rules and reigns over us, but He doesn't rule and reign over everyone else. And there's a rather lengthy reading in Ezekiel that I'm going to reference and let you read at home, Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 18. But I want us to note how God refers to this special group of people, people of faith in general. They would have included people under the Old Covenant as well as us under the New. But I think what you find here in verse 16 of Hebrews 11, is God's perspective of people who are going to hallow His name, people who are going to pursue Him first in the entirety of their lives. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one, and so do we. Whether we're a part of ancient Israel or whether we're a part of the New Testament church, we are all still looking for a better country where God's will is fully done in every sense, all the time. That's heaven. That's not how it is here. We're still looking for a better city, a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Revelation chapter 21. And you can take exception with me on this if you desire. You're pretty much going to have to agree with me that the entirety of the book of Revelation is written pre-destruction, or at least is referencing destruction of Jerusalem versus end of times. But Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. If that's referencing heaven, then that's that better city we hope for. If it's referencing the special relationship that we have as the church, then so be it. But we still don't see it here as we will there. The prayer then, again, qualifies the reign, the rule, the kingdom of God as it is in heaven. It's not a reality in our world. It's not a reality among us as the people of God, as much as we try and ought to try to make it a reality. The truthfulness of it is, we're not doing here everything exactly like it is done there, because we still suffer. We still have all of the difficulties that plague us on this planet. It's not going to fully be realized, even by the terminology of the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's argument here again, of course, is the resurrection from the dead. And notice what he says in verses 24 and 25. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom, the church, this kingdom within the kingdom, this rule within a larger rule, when He delivers this kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So when that happens, then all of this reverts to God. God will have His rule entirely. It's not going to be on a physical earth. He's going to destroy that, Peter tells us. He's going to destroy it. But then God will be all in all. He will have what we're praying to pray for in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. and we will have realized what we want to be a part of, what we already have in one sense, but what's not yet in the other. So how do I evidence this to others? Well, I do that by respecting the name of God. I make it holy by how I live. I live subject to the rules and the reign of God, not just in the church. We don't have instruments. We don't do this. We don't do that. All of those kinds of things which are true, but that's not the limit. That's not the scope of God's ruling over me. He rules over me when I'm outside of these four walls. He rules over me when I'm outside of any connection with any of you. He rules over me when I'm in private. He rules over me all of the time. As a matter of fact, look at, and it's every part of me over which he rules. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Evidently, that's not done yet. He's writing to Christians, and they've not been completely sanctified yet, because the prayer is that they be completely sanctified. Everything in heaven's already sanctified. To the fullest extent, it's going to be sanctified. So, may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So every part of me, the parts you see, the body, the parts you don't, the soul and spirit, they all have to yield to the rule of God or the reign of God. And that has to be apparent to others by the choices I make. The things I will do, the things I won't do, the things I will say, the things I won't say. But I want to turn to one other text quickly, and then we'll draw all this to a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 11, Paul says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. In other words, Paul starts off by saying, I'm going to honor the rule of God, the reign of God. God's dominion has its effect on me. I fear the Lord. I know the fear of the Lord. Therefore, I will persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Now, I think he's making an argument here about the super apostles that have stood in opposition to him, and he's saying you need to be able to tell the difference between the real deal and all of these false apostles that are out trying to take credit for themselves. He says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. There's this idea of yielding to the rule and reign of God again. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Keep that phrase, for their sake, in mind. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So we're not going to be looking at the color of skin. We're not going to be looking at the type of car you drive. Those things aren't going to be important to people of God. And they're not going to be determining factors as to who belongs to God or not. These external type things that are, you know, discriminatory in nature. Paul is talking about not being discriminating against other people because of various reasons. But he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so, there are a number of things we could note in this text We've already mentioned the fear of the Lord, the emphasis on the inward. We noted verse 15 and how important it is, and how that because we're not to no longer live to ourselves, so we're going to seek, pursue the kingdom of God. We're going to pray that it come on earth as it is in heaven, and it because it was for our sake, for their sake, he died and was raised. We noted with respect to discrimination in verse 16 that it's not to exist among God's people. And then 17, the new creation. And I think 18 through 20, even though he's talking about his apostleship, you know, Paul has made it very clear in other texts. 1 Corinthians 11 is one of them. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. I think the idea of being reconciled is significant, but we are being reconciled. Not only were the apostles reconciled, you and I are being reconciled to reconcile others. We're reconciled in order to reconcile. But as we close, please note verse 21. For our sake. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I need to read that for my sake. I need to go back up to verse 15 and read that for my sake. For my sake he died and was raised. For my sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. This needs to be personal. And until I make it personal, it's going to be unlikely that I'll find myself pliable enough to be molded by God, to be transformed into his image. I find it unlikely that I'll yield to his rule or his reign in my life, regardless of where that's going to be demonstrated and manifested. Only when I recognize that it was for me, and I realize that with every fiber of my being, I'll not find the strength to submit to the rule and to the reign and to the kingdom of God and become the righteousness of God. That righteousness that we pursue along with that kingdom, it's the righteousness of God, and I'm enabled to become the righteousness of God through the work that was done on my behalf on the cross. His rule, his reign is inseparably connected to his righteousness, which we are to seek preeminently, continually, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. I'm going to read Mark 12 and then I am done for this morning and the lesson will be yours. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.